of heaven I'll see. Just believe you see.
Well, good morning to each one. Thank you so much for being here on this Lord's Day. Thank you especially to those visiting with us. We do have a number of visitors who we're blessed with having, and we do view you sincerely as our honored guest. We're encouraged by your presence, and we hope that you'll be encouraged by being here, especially spiritually. We'd invite everyone to take out the Bible, God's Word, and be open to the book of Isaiah. Go back to our scripture reading text we had read to us earlier in Isaiah chapter 2. In just a short while, we'll be reading from there again in Isaiah 2. We hope that you can stay a little while afterwards, after our closing prayer, our dismissal prayer, and we can have an opportunity to introduce ourselves to you if you haven't had that opportunity, to make sure you feel a very friendly and warm welcome here, not just today, but any time you might have the opportunity to be with us. Of course, tonight we'll plan to be back at 6:30, and before that, keep in mind the children's class, all are invited, but at 5:40, we come together at the first Sunday of each month at this time, and so this being the first Sunday of a new month, November, and we'll have that, Lord willing, this afternoon at 5:40, and then we'll have our normal worship service at 6:30. But thank you for being here this morning. You know, 5 days ago was a milestone in Lutheran history, and that is October 31st, 1517, marks a milestone in Lutheran history, and really in the religious world at large. But October 31st, 2017, this past Tuesday, was the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to the door of the All Saints Church in Wittenberg, Germany. Now, Luther himself, just a brief history here. We're going to be getting, of course, into God's Word, but it's necessary to do a little brief history lesson. Luther himself, born in 1483, died in 1546, but he was ordained as a priest in the Roman Catholic Church in 1507. And he was assigned later to Wittenberg, Germany, where this happened. But Luther then began a serious investigation of the Bible, of the Scriptures. And as he did that, and as he read and studied God's Word, he began to see some glaring inconsistencies that were going on in the Roman Catholic Church to what he read in God's Word. He saw a lot of corruption in the Roman Catholic Church. In 1512, he was awarded a doctor of theology degree. He began to lecture at the university there where he was at. But about this time as well, he traveled to Rome on a special mission, and the corruption that he saw then firsthand helped crystallize the convictions that he was already forming within him. There was a man by the name of John Tetzel, perhaps you've heard of him, and he came into Germany and he was selling what was called indulgences. An indulgence is the payment of money to the Catholic Church that allowed full or partial remission as regards to the punishment of sin. And so you've done something bad and you give money, and St. Peter's Basilica was financed and funded by these indulgences. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church, as far as I understand it, still have some form of indulgences still today. But indulgences. But this guy, John Tetzel, really made it a popular view and practice. For sins that I've committed, or even for future sins, and even for those who have died and my relatives have died in sin, I can give indulgences to help pay for their sins to be forgiven. And they can go from hell to purgatory and purgatory supposedly to heaven. He was famous for this claim: as soon as the gold in the casket rings, the rescued soul to heaven springs. As soon as the gold and the casket rings, the rescued soul to heaven springs. Well, Luther preached against such, and rightly so to preach against that. And on October 31st, 1517, he nailed his 95 Theses to the church door of the All Saints Church in Wittenberg. A number of things, but one of them especially this. His purpose, though, was to draw attention to the things that he viewed as wrong practices going on within the Catholic Church, primarily focused on the indulgences, things related to men's sins. But from this challenge, it gave rise to a new group of religious folks, those commonly referred to as Protestants. Oftentimes, there's two major quote-unquote Christian groups in the religious world, the Catholics and Protestants. But this event gave rise to the Protestant churches that would form. Protestants, because they were protesting. You see the word protest there in Protestants. They were protesting what the Catholic Church was doing, and they wanted the Catholic Church to go back to the way that it was, the way it used to be. And so when you hear this word today, you know what it's associated with. Protest, Protestant, protesting things that were going on in the Roman Catholic Church. Luther sparked what became known as the Reformation movement, not to be confused with the Restoration movement. Restoration is trying to restore people back to what the Lord taught in the Bible in the first century. Very popular in this country and in Canada in the 1700s and the 1800s. But Reformation, Martin Luther's movement, and many like him, trying to reform the Roman Catholic Church and cause it to go back to its old ways, before the indulgences and so on. And thus Luther was a reformer in this sense. He only wished to fix the things that he saw as problems in the Catholic Church, not to do away with the Roman Catholic Church. But this event gave rise to the Lutheran Church. Though in fairness, we should point out that in 1522, he's on record as being against folks calling themselves after him, Lutherans. And parties said, please do not use my name. Do not call yourselves Lutherans, but Christians. Why should I, a miserable bag of worms, I didn't say that about him, he said that about himself. Why should I, a miserable bag of worms, give my meaningless name to Christ's children? However, later on, years after that, he did consent to people using his name. But this event, very monumental, very important, this event would eventually give rise to every Protestant denomination in history. And thus the Protestant denominations of today began after 1517, not before. What can we learn from this event that took place a little over 500 years ago now? What truths can we find to use today? One thing is, if we want to know, ladies and gentlemen, what God wants for His children, then we'll need to go back earlier than 1517. 500 years ago gave rise to Luther, gave rise to all the things they were doing. So please understand that any type of denomination that you want to talk about today of what is called Protestant denominations, anything like that that is going on, has it their beginning 500 years ago or less. Sometimes people, they ask, well, are you a Protestant or not? Well, I'm really not. Now, I protest some things. There are some things that I'm against and things that I don't think should be done because they're contrary to God's Word. But to call me a member of a Protestant denomination is not true. And the reason why I'm not a member of a Protestant denomination is because the church that I belong to is earlier than 1517. It started before Luther, a long time before Luther. It started, in fact, before the Roman Catholic Church. It started before all that. If we want to do what the Lord says, we need to go earlier than that. We need to go all the way back to the first century. For example, if we wish to be a part of the church that the Bible describes, we have to go earlier, way earlier than 1517. You see, October 31st, 1517, kind of was the shot heard around the world for modern-day Lutheranism and Protestantism. However, this was not when the Lord's Church began. If we want to be a part of the church that's found in the Bible, in the Scriptures, then we'll need to go back to the first century. In fact, we'll need to go back to prophecy. We need to go back to the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 2, where, again, our Scripture reading was taken from, if you'll turn in your Bibles back there in the Old Testament to Isaiah chapter 2, please. God, through His servant and prophet Isaiah, and keep in mind, this is about 700 years before Christ would be born, when Isaiah lived and did his work as God's prophet in Judah. And God, through His prophet Isaiah, reveals in verse 2, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And notice, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" Verse 4, "He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords," notice, "into plowshares, and their spears," they're going to beat those into pruning hooks. "Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Whatever Isaiah is talking about here, he tells us it's going to happen in the last days or the latter days. He tells us that the mountain of the Lord's house is going to be established on top of the mountains. He tells us that all nations, all people are going to come to it, flow to it. He tells us that the law is going to go forth from where? Zion. The word of the Lord is going to go out of Jerusalem, we're told in verse 3. And we're also told the nature of this kingdom, spiritual, that he's speaking of, is going to be peaceful. They're not going to use swords and spears. In fact, those things are going to be beaten into farm implements and tools. But the nature of the kingdom spoken of here is going to be peaceful. Now, you keep these thoughts in mind and come to another prophecy later in the Old Testament in the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, chapter 2. So Isaiah 2, and now Daniel 2. And when we come to Daniel 2, the king of Babylon, named Nebuchadnezzar, had a dream. And he demanded that his wise men, his magicians, his astrologers, they be brought in and they tell him his dream and then the interpretation. Well, of course, these ordinary men who really didn't have any powers from God could not tell the king what he dreamed the night before and give an interpretation. And so they said, "King, tell us your dream, and then we'll give you the interpretation." He said, "No, I'm not going to do that." And he started having his wise men killed because they couldn't tell him his dream and his interpretation. Well, Daniel found out about the king's order, and he asked for a little time. And he and his three godly friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they prayed to the God of heaven, and God revealed the dream to and its interpretation to Daniel. So Daniel stands before King Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had seen this great image. And his head was of fine gold, his chest and arms, verse 32, of silver. Its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And then Daniel says in verse 34, "You watch while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. And then the iron, the clay, and the bronze, and the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floor. The wind carried them away, so no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became what? A great mountain. Remember that mountain in Isaiah 2? House of the Lord would be established on the mountain, above the other mountains, and filled the whole earth. It says, this is the dream, now we'll tell the interpretation. And he goes on to give the interpretation, and you'll notice in verse 37, or really the end of verse 38, he tells Nebuchadnezzar the king, you're this head of gold. And as he goes through the different parts of this great image that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about, that had a head of gold, that had a chest and arms of silver, that had a belly and thighs of bronze, and then had legs of iron and feet of iron and clay, Daniel explains this image represents different kingdoms of the earth, different physical kingdoms. And so you had the Babylonian kingdom. And after the Babylonian kingdom, chest and arm, silver, we know the Medes and Persians came. The Bible tells that. History tells us that. And after the Medes and Persians, the next kingdom that came was the Grecian Empire. Remember Alexander the Great? And then there's a fourth kingdom. And that fourth kingdom after the Grecian Empire, we know according to the Scriptures, we know according to history, that it was the Roman Empire. And I want you to notice, after talking about that fourth kingdom, which we know to be the Roman Empire, verse 44 of Daniel 2, Daniel says to the king, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up what? The God of heaven will set up a kingdom. In the days of the Roman Empire, God's going to set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and that kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, if it's cut without hands, it must not be a physical kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom, right? And that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, and silver, and gold, that the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. And so we know this is going to come to pass in the latter days, Isaiah 2. And the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains. All nations shall flow to it. The law will go forth out of Zion, out of Jerusalem. And the nature of the kingdom is going to be peaceful. It's not going to be like a typical kingdom, fighting and wars and battles. And it's going to be established, we know, history-wise, biblically speaking, as well as history-wise, in the days of that fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire. And lo and behold, we come to the New Testament, and what empire is ruling at that time? The Roman Empire. The Caesars. When John the Baptizer begins preaching, who's ruling the world? The Romans. When Jesus is born and has his earthly ministry and later dies and is buried and resurrected, who's ruling the world at that time? It's the Roman Empire, just like prophesied in the Old Testament. And so if we wish to be part of the church that the Bible describes and speaks of, we're going to have to go way earlier than 1517, right? We come to the New Testament and look at what Jesus says in the 16th chapter of Matthew, please. Jesus in verse 13, when he and his disciples came to the area of Caesarea Philippi, he turned and asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am, the Son of Man am?" And there were different opinions, of course, about who Jesus was. And they told him, well, some say you're John the Baptist, and some say you're Elijah, Lord, in verse 14. Others, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And those were all good, godly, righteous men, but they were all wrong answers. That's not who Jesus was. And so he asked them, the men who had been with him, the men who had heard his teaching, the men who had witnessed all these signs and wonders and miracles. He says, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered in verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Right answer right there. And Jesus answered, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter. And on this rock, on what you just confessed, that truth, that I am the Christ, the Son of God, I will build what? My church." Notice he didn't say, "I'll build my churches." He didn't say, "Then join the church of your choice." He said, "I'll build my church on that rock, what you just confessed, that I am the Christ, the Son of God. and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. When Jesus Christ says the gates of Hades shall not prevail against his church, he says death itself will have no power over the church I'm going to build. In fact, he would be put to death, but God would raise him up, right? Victorious. And then in verse 19, notice he says, and I will give you the keys of the what? Kingdom. I thought we were talking about the church. We are. But all of a sudden now he's refers to it as the kingdom. Doesn't those Old Testament prophecies say, in the days of these kings, the Roman Empire, that fourth kingdom, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed? That kingdom is the church. It's the Lord's church that he said he would build. Right time. And we're going to see in its fulfillment in the right place as well that Isaiah spoke of. And so consider the fulfillment. In Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 1 tells us about Christ's ascension back into heaven after his death, burial, and resurrection. And he made resurrection appearances for around 40 days. But now it's time for him to return to that heavenly abode to his Father and be seated at the right hand, and all power and authority placed under his feet. But he had told them, he told his apostles, verse 4 of Acts 1, do not leave Jerusalem. Now, where did Isaiah say the law was going to go forth from? Jerusalem. And so Jesus is leaving, and he says, don't leave Jerusalem. Verse 12, after his ascension, where do they return to? Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. We come to Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost, verse 5. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from where? Every nation under heaven. What did Isaiah say back in Isaiah 2? And we find it also in the book of Micah chapter 4. What did Isaiah say there? He said, did you remember what he said? He said, all nations shall flow to it. Flow to what? Well, the mountain of the Lord's house will be established on top of the mountains, and all nations shall flow to it. What do we have here in Acts 2, verse 5? There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. We have all nations that have come together. And where are they at? Jerusalem. Isaiah said the law will go forth from Zion, out of Jerusalem. And here we are. And the apostles are about to preach and present that law, the law of Christ, the gospel of Christ. Verses 9 through 11, if you look at that, of Acts 2, it lists those nations where these devout Jews from every nation are from. It lists those nations there in verses 9 through 11. And then, of course, the gospel is preached, and about 3,000 obey. And in verse 47, and the Lord added to the what? And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The first time that we read about the church being established is back here in the first century in Acts chapter 2. Not 1517, not 606, not in the 1800s, in the 1900s. Or in 2017, we read it here in the first century in Acts 2, in fulfillment of the prophecies. Now, the choice is up to us. Do we wish to follow what God began, or do we wish to follow what man began? I choose to follow what God began and what his Son began and purchased with his own blood. Right? Acts 20, verse 28. The church was purchased with the blood of Christ. Secondly, if we want to be called by a Bible name, then we have to go earlier than 1517. Again, a lot earlier. As nice as I know how to put it, it is a historical fact that the designation Lutheran is not found in the Bible. And you can look and you can go home this afternoon and you can spend the rest of the day and tomorrow and the rest of next week, and you're not going to find it there. The name and designation Lutheran is not found in the Bible. Nor people called Baptist, Mormons, Methodist, Presbyterians, Pentecostals, Seventh-day Adventists, Jehovah's Witness, and on we could go. Why? Because as we noted before, it is because these people had their beginnings after 1517. They are all less than 500 years old. Do a little study of church history and you'll see that and you'll find that out. However, with that said, was there ever a name given by God to His people? Is there anything older than 500 years old? And the answer is there is. In fact, God planned on giving His people a new name. Go back to the book of Isaiah again with me, please. Isaiah 56. Again, we have prophecy tied to the name that God would call His people. In Isaiah 56 and verse 5, we read, "Even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them," or him, "an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." Okay, who's going to give that name? It says God's going to give them that name, an everlasting name. Go with me now to, and I'm sorry, I thought I'd put that up there. Go to the next passage in Isaiah. Now, Isaiah 62, please. Isaiah 62, in verse 2. It says, "The Gentiles," not just the Jews, but "the Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name." So this is not something some man's going to come up with. This is not something that I'm going to come up with or you're going to come up with. God's going to come up with it. God's going to give this name. And it's going to include the Gentiles as well, by the way, in prophecy here. But it's going to be a new name. A different name than had been given before. But the mouth of the Lord's going to name it. And then one more in Isaiah chapter 65. 65, 15. "You shall leave your name as a curse to my chosen, for the Lord God will slay you and call his servants by another name." Now we come to the New Testament, we find its fulfillment. We come to the book of Acts again in chapter 11 this time. And I want you to notice we find a new name here in Acts 11. And in context, we also will see here in Acts 11, it's the church at Antioch of Syria. It's the place where all three preaching journeys of Paul began, is here in Antioch of Syria. He's called Saul still, Paul is. He's called Saul here in Acts 11. But he works with Barnabas for a whole year at the local church in Antioch of Syria. One of the unique things about this work is that it's made up of both Jews and Gentiles. Remember Isaiah's prophecy there in Isaiah 62? There's that prophecy about the new name, it made mention of the Gentiles. We have Gentiles and Jews that make up this church in Antioch. And notice in verse 26... of Acts 11. "And we have found him," speaking of Barnabas finding Saul, who we know better as Paul, "he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called," what? "Christians in Antioch." They were called Christians. You know, it's been said by even historians and commentators that the name Christian was a name and designation given to followers of the Lord by the enemies of the Lord as a name of derision. Have you heard that before? It was given as a name of derision, and it kind of just stuck. Not so. Not so. The words in your Bible, and disciples were first called, were called, is one word in the Greek, and it means divinely named, divinely called. And that's exactly what God said back in Isaiah. I will give them a new name. God was going to give this name. So this wasn't a name given by the enemies and it just stuck and it was a term of derision. This was fulfillment of prophecy, and the words in Acts 11:26, you can look it up. I would encourage you to do that. But we're called, in the Greek, one word, and it means divinely called, divinely named. God gave them that name, that term. That's what He wanted. Christians. In Acts chapter 26 and 28, when Paul was preaching before a ruler named Agrippa, King Agrippa. And in verse 27, Paul addressed him and said, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Doesn't even wait for an answer. He says, I know that you do believe. In verse 28, and Paul's been speaking for a while, but in verse 28, then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become what? A Lutheran? Is that what your Bible says? You almost persuade me, Paul, to become a Baptist. Is that what your Bible says? You almost persuade me to become a Roman Catholic. Is that what your Bible says? No. It doesn't say that because those churches and denominations of men had not been formed and established yet. In fact, before the Lutheran one, it was going to be almost 1,500 years later before that happened. And about 600 years later before the Roman Catholic Church fully formed. But here in the Bible, in New Testament times, we read about the Lord's church that was established at the right time, the right place, and all nations flowing to it, and the right name that God gave, a divinely designated name, Christian. And so He says, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. We read also in 1 Peter chapter 4, another occasion where we find this same term, the same designation. And the Apostle Peter writes, yet if anyone suffers as a what? Suffers as a Baptist? Suffers as a Methodist? Suffers as a Pentecostal? Suffers as a Mormon? As a Jehovah's Witness? No. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him glorify, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Since the first century till now, God's people in the gospel are simply calling people to become Christians. Nothing hyphenated, just a simple but profound Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ. Not following after some man or woman that started some church that we don't even read about in the Bible. Don't read about in prophecy. Don't read about in fulfillment. Don't read about unless we go outside of the Bible and to read about church history. And about the Reformation movement and those things. But I find it interesting that even Martin Luther recognized this at one point in his life. You remember in 1522? Please, he said to those who were following after him and had some of the same beliefs and ideals, do not call yourselves Lutherans, but what? Christians. Because he could read his Bible and know that there wasn't any Lutherans there. He just saw Christians and said, just call yourselves Christians. Even he said that. He said, why should I, a miserable bag of worms, give my meaningless name to Christ's children? And I wholeheartedly would agree with that. In any man or woman. It should just be the name of Christ. Why can't we all be satisfied to call ourselves by a Bible name? A lot in the religious world bemoan all the division. And I do too. But they want there to be somehow unity in all this diversity. We can have unity if we'll just go back to the Bible. If we'll go way back before 1517. If we'll just go to the Scriptures and read about the church there that was prophesied of and fulfilled, and read about the name given to those who would follow after Christ and be content with just that name that gives honor and glory to Christ, not to some man or woman or organization. Because going by this name of Christian is much older than 1517. Thirdly, if we wish to worship in a way that God accepts, we have to go earlier than 1517. Notice in your Bibles, the New Testaments, in John chapter 4, please. John chapter 4. We read about Jesus' conversation here with the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. And in that conversation, they begin to talk about worship and the place to worship. And Jesus would go on and tell her in verse 23, "But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him, notice, must worship in spirit and truth." Now, I want our members and our visitors to notice and pay close attention to what Jesus said in verse 23, please, that He said, true worshipers. Well, if there's true worshipers, that implies that there's what? False worshipers. Well, I want to be a true worshiper, don't you? And those who are true worshipers are going to worship the Father how? In spirit and truth. And notice the Father seeking such to worship Him. He's looking for such individuals, those made in His image that will worship Him in the right way. In fact, Jesus goes on to reiterate in verse 24, God is spirit and those who worship Him, notice, must. God doesn't leave it up to you and I to decide how we want to worship Him and that's going to be okay. We have to worship Him in spirit, right attitude, and truth according to what the Bible has revealed, the Word of God. We have to worship Him with Bible authority, not man's teachings and doctrines, as so many do, but with the right attitude. I want to do it. I desire it. I long to be here. I love my Lord, and I want to seek His will, and then I'm going to find out His will and worship Him in that way, according to truth. Because John 17:17, God's Word is the truth. Not what Martin Luther said, not what the Pope says, not what John Smith, who started the Baptist Church, not Joseph Smith, who started the Mormon Church, not Mary Baker Eddy, who started the Seventh-day Adventist, etc., etc. What does the Bible say? What does the Lord say? What do the inspired apostles write? And so worship consists of singing. There's three main elements to worship: God, and then in spirit and in truth. But specifically, the worship that's prescribed in the New Testament is singing. And for a long time now, and you had to go pretty far back to find when instruments were introduced to worship, by the way. But you don't read about it in the New Testament, do you? You can read through the New Testament. And anytime we read about Christians on this earth worshiping the Lord, you're not going to read about any use of mechanical instruments of music. Yes, you can read it in the Old Testament. That's another law. That's the Old Testament. We're under the new law. We're under the gospel of Christ. And you don't read it, so we don't have authority. What we do read in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16 is the command for Christians to sing and to make melody in our hearts the Lord. And not sing just any kind of song. You might listen to the radio. You might buy CDs. You might have download things on MP3 player or whatever. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs is what we find in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. So the content, what kind of songs we sing, must be appropriate for worshiping and praising God and Jesus Christ, and a teaching and admonishing one another through the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. But we're making, notice, melody in our heart to the Lord, Ephesians 5:19 says. And Paul says over in Colossians 3:16, singing. It didn't say singing and playing. Did you notice that? Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. But men weren't content with that. And so years later, hundreds of years later, and then instrumental music was introduced into worship in various places, in various man-made churches and man-made worship. But we don't see it in the New Testament. We don't see it in the Bible, in the New Testament. Prayers. Prayers is another aspect of worship that we read about. And so if we wish to worship in a way that God accepts, we have to go earlier than 1517. And it's not praying to the Virgin Mary. You're not going to find that in Scripture, I assure you. And it's not going to some priest and through him. In fact, all Christians are described as priests in the Bible. Because we all are to offer up spiritual sacrifices, not those animal sacrifices that the Old Testament priests did. But we have one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. But that's what we find the first Christians doing in the first century. That's what we read about in Acts chapter 2. Remember where the church began, that they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, the breaking of bread and fellowship and prayers. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, Christians are commanded to pray without ceasing. What else do we find about worship when we go back to the Bible? Preaching. We find preaching. Again, Acts 2:42, we just mentioned that. They continued steadfastly in what? The apostles' doctrine. What's doctrine? Teaching. Preaching. Acts 20, verse 7, they came together on the first day of the week. And one of the things they came together to do was to listen to Paul preach from the Word of God on that Sunday in Troas. Preaching is to be part of our worship. Not playing, not entertaining, not making people laugh, and we're just coming together. We're here to worship God. It ought to be spiritual activities, ought it not to be? Lord's Supper. Something else commanded and something else we read about in the New Testament that those early Christians did was on the first of the week, as we did this morning. Acts 20, verse 7 again. The Lord's Supper, breaking of bread, drinking the cup to remind us of the Lord's suffering and death on the cross of Calvary, His body, His blood. We proclaim His death until He comes, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. And so it matters what day we do it. Why? Because the Bible tells us. You know, there's a lot of churches that partake of something similar to this. They might call it the Lord's Supper. They might call it the Eucharist. Again, we don't find that term in the Scriptures. It might be called by a lot of different names, and they maybe use different elements. The Mormon Church uses water. I've heard of churches using pizza and Pepsi, which I believe to be blasphemous. Christ, when He instituted it, used bread and the fruit of the vine. And we read in Acts 20 and verse 7 that it was upon the first day of the week the disciples came together to break bread. Now, what day do religious people, quote-unquote Christians, do it today? Well, sometimes it's on Sunday. Sometimes it's on Saturday. Sometimes it's on about any day of the week they might choose it to be. It might be once a year. It might be once a quarter. We read in the Bible they did it on the first day of the week, and every week has a first day. And so we do it every first day of the week to remember our Savior's death. In giving, that's the fifth act of worship we read about in the New Testament. That a collection was taken up on what day, by the way? 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. We read there in our Bibles that it was again on the first day of the week. Just like the Lord's Supper was to be done and was done on the first day of the week, we find here in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul says, As I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, verse 1, so you must do also, he says to the Christians in Corinth, on the first day of the week. What's the first day of the week? Today, Sunday. Let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Did you read the word tithe in that verse? No, you didn't. You can't read tithe unless you go back to the Old Testament, because that was under the law of Moses. Right? But the Jews were commanded to tithe. Nowhere in the New Testament are we commanded as Christians under the New Covenant to tithe. Give, yes. We give, but no specific amount. And we're told what day. And so we're told the day, and yet how many religious groups, every time they have a service, they're passing around the basket, taking up money. Let me ask you, where's their authority for that? There's no Bible authority. They can't put their finger on a book, chapter, verse and say, this is why we do it on Wednesday. This is why we do it every time we come together. They can't do that. But we can put our finger here on this passage and say, okay, this is when they were commanded to do it on the first of the week. So let's do it. Let's be content with that. How they worship God, how they worshiped Christ in the first century. All done in spirit and in truth. Brethren, friends, we ought to trust nothing that a man has invented and called worship in the last 500 years. Let's go back to the beginning. Let's go back to the first century. Let's go back to the source, to the New Testament pattern, and trust what was taught 2,000 years ago instead of 500 years ago or less. And if we want to be saved, and you want to be saved, right, then we have to follow a plan that was taught earlier than 1517. You know, to listen to some today, we might think that salvation is possible at the point of faith alone. In fact, going back to Martin Luther and his resistance against a lot of things that the Roman Catholic Church was doing, there was such an emphasis in the Roman Catholic Church upon merit and works and deeds that he and others went to another extreme, and that was faith alone. Faith only salvation. Salvation by faith alone has been taught by many in the last 500 years. But this is not taught in the Bible. In fact, just the opposite. James 2:24, not by faith alone. But the Lord's plan of salvation, not Martin Luther's or John Smith or Joseph Smith or anybody else, but the Lord's plan of salvation is that the sinner must hear. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we all need salvation, but in order to be saved, we have to hear. And so in Acts 2, Peter and the apostles are preaching the gospel. And you will notice in your Bibles with me, please, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, what did Peter say to his audience? Remember, there's devout Jews from every nation under heaven there. He said, "Men of Israel, hear these words." Got to hear, got to listen. And then when he's beginning to bring his sermon to a close and to a climax, in verse 37, what does it say? "Now when they heard this," there's that hearing again, "they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" Because Paul tells us in Romans 10:17, so then faith comes by what? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If you want to be saved, if I want to be saved, we have to hear what God has to say. We have to hear the gospel of Christ. Because that's where faith is going to come from. And then we're going to decide from what we heard, am I going to believe it or disbelieve? The Bible tells us without faith, it's impossible to please Him, please God. For he that comes to God must believe that He is, that He exists, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. But without faith, it's impossible to please God. And Jesus said in John 8:24, "If you do not believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins." We have to believe in God and His Word and Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, and all that means and entails then. And if we do really believe that with all our heart, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, He's the Savior of the world, we're going to obey His command to repent. Jesus said, if we don't repent, we'll perish, Luke 13:3. Paul preached in Athens, Greece, "God now commands all men everywhere to repent," Acts 17:30. All men need to repent because, again, we all sin. And the next verse, verse 31, says there's a day of judgment coming. So we better repent. We better get ready. In fact, it says the Lord is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to what? Repentance. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. And if we want to be saved, we are going to have to follow a plan taught earlier than 1517. We must confess. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. We must confess the Lord Jesus, Romans 10:10, and believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead, just like the Ethiopian eunuch did when the gospel was preached to him by Philip the evangelist. In Acts 8, he confessed his faith in Jesus Christ. And we must be baptized Acts 2:38, remember on the day of Pentecost, after they were cut to the heart, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They asked men and brethren, what shall we do? What was the answer given? Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. If I haven't been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, I haven't received the remission of sins. So why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized. Have thy sins washed away. Calling on the name of the Lord. My sins haven't been washed away if I haven't been baptized. That's what the Bible teaches. Not Luther. And many of these other Protestant denominations formed after that. But the Bible teaches that. And so if we want to know how to be saved and we wish to be saved, we're going to have to go back earlier than 1517. We need to go back to the Bible, to the New Testament. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who disbelieves shall be condemned. Ladies and gentlemen, let's be satisfied with what God has taught in the Scriptures. Let us not go back 500 years, but let us go back 2,000 years and know the truth on this subject and all other subjects. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Do I appreciate some of the things those men did in the last 500 years? I do, some of those things. A lot of bad was done, but a lot of men sacrificed their lives so that the everyday man and woman could have God's Word in their hands, the Scriptures. Some were burned at the stake just for translating the Bible and the language of their people, printing it so the common man could read it. It wouldn't be just the clergy. And the clergy, the Dark Ages, remember the Dark Ages? A lot of men suffered and even died so that we could have what we have. So we appreciate that and those sacrifices to make it possible that the common man can know God's truth. It's not just for a religious hierarchy, but truly for all mankind. At the same time, though, if we wish to truly honor past sacrifices, let us not be enthralled with a man, nor take a man's name, nor practice what a man teaches. Let us go all the way back to Pentecost and let us learn and teach and follow what is taught in the Scriptures, in the New Testament. This honors God and men as well. And so we extend the Lord's invitation, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we must hear, that we must believe, and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We must be willing to repent of our sins and confess with our mouth, Jesus Christ, be baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins, and then to remain faithful. And if we've done those things, but there's sin in our life as a child of God, then we need to repent, we need to confess, we need to pray, and God will most assuredly forgive us. I want to give credit, I should have stated at the beginning of the lesson, but Brother Jared Jacobs preached this lesson in Caneyville, Kentucky, last Sunday. He just preached it again in a meeting Friday night, but he gave me his blessing and sent me the material, and I changed some things up, but appreciate his work and labors, and I thought the timing was still good since this happened 5 days ago, the 500th anniversary that was celebrated by the Lutheran Church, but all Protestant denominations coming since that time, less than 500 years old. Let's go back to the Bible. Let's do things in Bible ways. And follow and submit to the Lord and His teachings. But if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to come and obey it. If you're a child of God, but there's sin in your life, come now and repent as we stand and we sing.